I'll read verses 1 through 4. This is verse 1. Sukadev Goswami said, "My dear king, there's a very large mountain called Trikuta. It has 10,000 yojanas, 80,000 miles high. Being surrounded by an ocean of milk, it is very beautifully situated." Text 2 and 3. "The length and breadth of the mountain are the same measurement, 80,000 miles. Its principal peaks, which are made of iron, silver, and gold, beautify all directions and the sky. The mountain also has other peaks, which are full of jewels and minerals and are decorated with nice trees, creepers, and shrubs. The sounds of the waterfall on the mountain create a pleasing vibration. In this way, the mountain stands, increasing the beauty of all directions." Text 4, translation. "The ground at the foot of the mountain is always washed by waves of milk, which produce emeralds all around in 8 directions, north, south, east, west, and the directions midway between them." Purport by Srila Prabhupada. "From Srimad Bhagavatam, we understand that there are various oceans. Somewhere there's an ocean filled with milk, somewhere an ocean of liquor, somewhere an ocean of ghee, an ocean of oil, an ocean of sweet water. Thus, there are different varieties of oceans within this universe. The modern scientists, who only have limited experience, cannot defy these statements. They cannot give us full information about any planet, even the planet on which we live. From this verse, however, we can understand that if the valleys of some mountains are washed with milk, this produces emeralds. No one has the ability to imitate the activities of the material nature as conducted by the Supreme Personality of Godhead." Om Agyan Timirandasya Gina Jana Salakaya Chaksu Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Bhistam Staptitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Bhupa Kadamayam Dadati Swam Padantikam. Jai Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasari Gaur Bhakta Vrindam. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Before I begin speaking about the subject matter, I'd just like to tell one little pastime which is somewhat instructive in our procedures of kirtan. And it happened in New Vrindavan when I was there personally. I witnessed this. Now that we have the Dhammadharastika after the, or before Srila Prabhupada's Guru Puja, sometimes their tendency is to end the Guru Puja right at the end of the Guru Puja prayer. When I was there, this was in 1974, and Prabhupada had come, and he was sitting on a Vyasasan, and his associates, his assistants, his secretaries were there, and a large amount of devotees from the community were there. It was Guru Puja time. And one of our devotees, his name was Ambarish, was leading the kirtan. Ambarish, the cowherd boy in New Vrindavan. And he led the Guru Puja, and he stopped at the end of the Guru Puja. And Prabhupada looked over at his assistant servant who was Pushtakrishna Maharaj, and he immediately picked up the mridanga and started to chant the prayers to the spiritual master, and then he went on to lead the kirtan. So we were wondering why that happened, because, you know, this devotee had led the Guru Puja and he just stopped. Later we found out by inquiry and from Prabhupada's own words through his secretary that to worship the spiritual master means to worship the Lord also, and to worship the Lord means to worship the spiritual master. So one cannot worship one of them and not the other. And that is the nature of bhakti or Vaishnav culture. The Mayavadis, they worship just the Guru. The Guru, for them, is everything. Guru Brahma, Guruji, Siva, Guru, Guru, Guru. The Guru is everywhere, and the Guru is also God. So, Mayavad philosophy or practice is worship just the Guru, and that's worship. The Sahajiyas, on the other side, they worship the Lord with no connection to the Guru. But the Vaishnavas, they have... So we worship the spiritual master, and we worship the Lord. So chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra as part of the Guru Puja Kirtan is, when we say, fundamental to the practice of that Guru Puja Kirtan. So Prabhupada instructed us that. So there may be a tendency to cut the Guru Kirtan short, because Guru Puja Kirtan, because, you know, it's late and we have changed the schedule because of the Damodar Astika. But at least chant a couple mantras of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So, and this should be instructed by all the Kirtan leaders so they don't end it at the end of the Guru Puja because of the time frame. Okay, I just wanted to bring that point out because I think it's important. Because Prabhupada indicated directly that we should do this. So, okay, here we get a little bit of an understanding of what is beyond the range of our senses. Of course, the senses are imperfect and the senses are limited. And the senses, the conditioned soul has four defects, is that makes mistakes. Imperfect senses has a tendency to become illusioned and the tendency to cheat. And so with those, what we say, defects or defaults, one cannot understand things beyond the range of their senses. And even within the range of the senses, one may see something different or experience something different than another person is experiencing the same thing. So, therefore, in order to understand what is, what we say, correct, one has to take knowledge from higher authority. There is two types of knowledge. One is called aroha, and the other one is aroruha. One is knowledge going up, and the other one is knowledge coming down. Knowledge coming down is perfect knowledge. Knowledge given by the higher authorities and then giving to the from one spiritual teacher to another until it reaches us. That's why we can say in our practice of devotional life, we're following perfectly because this knowledge is given by Krishna to Brahma and to Narada and Vyas and then all the way down to, you know, Lord Chaitanya, the six Goswamis, you know, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, Srila Prabhupada, and we're following that same principles that have been given all the way by Krishna himself. So that's perfect knowledge. And that knowledge, which is based on observation, speculation, what we say, hypotheses, is correct within a certain range. But that range cannot go beyond what we say, personal experience. So here, when we read about these purports in this section of the Bhagavatam, an ocean of ghee, could you imagine that? What would you do with an ocean of ghee? Have a big festival, right? Cook a lot of pakoras. Some, you know, puris too, I think. So an ocean of oil. We have to imagine what kind of oil that is. I don't think it's 30-weight car oil. I'm sure it's not. Ocean of oil, some type of very natural oil. Ocean of milk. Ocean of liquor. Wow, if you fell into that, you could die intoxicated, right? So there's different types of things that we are exposed to in the Bhagavatam that seem, to use the word phantasmagoria, or what we say, fantastic, beyond imagination. One can even imagine things. What this imagination can go to. You have You have intelligence. Intelligence works within a certain range. But beyond intelligence is imagination. So you can imagine things. But even beyond imagination, there's something, and that is reality. So even imagination can't come to the level of understanding reality. So reality is given by the Supreme Personality of Godhead through the authorities here. So we can accept that, yeah, there is an ocean of milk, ocean of yogurt that wasn't mentioned also. There's seven oceans. We have the ocean of salt water here. So much oceans, hundreds and millions of miles, square miles, that is, of ocean water. I remember we went on the boat trip, and a couple, was about a month and a half ago, 2 months ago in August, we were on this ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, going to different ports along the Atlantic. And at one time, you could just look out, and all you could see, just ocean, that's all. In any direction, forward, backward, of course not up. But in every way, there was just unlimited ocean. And then I was realizing, this is just a small part of what I'm actually seeing. There's much more than within my range of vision. And you could see for like, you know, hundreds of miles, because everything is so clear, and it's just ocean, that's all. And then you start to wonder, wow, how small we are and how great God's creation is. And this is really insignificant. As Krishna was, as Arjuna was describing the different qualities of the material nature in relationship, as Krishna was explaining the different qualities of the material nature in relationship to his own opulences in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, you know, after he explains all these wonderful things, like, you know, of the mountains, I'm, you know, Meru, of mighty things, I'm Himalayas, so many things. He's just going one thing after another, of warriors, I'm Skanda. He describes it all. The ICC, Radha Gokul, Ananda, Sitaram, Lakshman, Hanuman, Gaudiya, Tai, Kijai. After this very lengthy explanation of different opulences of himself within the material energy, he ends, but this is just like a fraction, a tiny spark of my splendor. It's insignificant. It's not even recognizable. It's so small. So we get on, Prabhupada would say sometimes, when you say God is great, then you have to explain. Because people will say that, God is great, but that has no meaning or no real, what we say, clear conception of the word great. Then you have to explain how God is great, at least within our limited ability. So here, this is still within the material world, these oceans. Somewhere in the higher realms, there's a mountain, describes this mountain. Listen to the mountain. The mountain is 80,000 miles up and wide. Haribo. That's a mountain. You see, when someone will say, well, I never saw it. One time they were telling Prabhupada, Prabhupada was saying, there's one bird that flies from planet to planet. And one devotee said, well, Prabhupada, we never seen that. Prabhupada said, you're just out of your mother's womb. What have you seen? You know, we saw the Big Ben, you know, the Thames River, maybe. A few things here and there. But really, it's our experience in this world is so small that it's not even mentionable. And then people say, well, I have never seen it. Even Brahma gets bewildered by Krishna's power. Look what happened to Lord Brahma. He went to see Krishna in Dwarka. He came to Krishna's palace, and I guess he rang the doorbell, or he knocked on the door, and Krishna's servant came out and said, Yes, and Lord Brahma is here to see Lord Krishna. Okay, wait. He went in, came back, and he said, the Lord wants to know which Brahma are you? And Brahma then was thinking, what kind of questions is that? I'm Brahma. What do you mean, which Brahma am I? I'm Lord Brahma. And then, being bewildered, then he answered, the four-headed Brahma. And then the servant went back and told the Lord, and the Lord came out. And Brahma paid his obeisances to the Lord in a very humble way. But after, you know, exchange with the Lord, he said, my Lord, I have a question to ask you. When I came, they asked me, which Brahma am I? I'm Lord Brahma, right? And Krishna, without even responding to his question, just called all the other Brahmas for all the other universes. And they all appeared. And it was Brahma with 10 heads, Brahma with 100 heads, Brahma with 1,000 heads, Brahma with 10,000 heads, Brahma with 100,000 heads, Brahma with 1,000,000 heads, Brahma with 10 million heads. Wow, where would you put it? Can you imagine? One shoulder, one neck and 10,000 head, 10 million heads. Well, maybe it's, I don't know. You can't imagine that, right? Because there's where imagination falls short. So people say, yeah, I know, nice stories. Just for, you know, you get bored. You need some fantasy to keep life interesting. But if you find something in this world that's different than the pattern, just like, if you find, just like they have in these circuses, they have what is called the freak show. I don't know, you ever been to what is called a freak show? They use the word freak. It's like something that's different in a human form. So you see a person, you see a chicken with two heads. It's real. You can see it. Or, you know, a guy has, you know, three arms or something like that. You know, you actually see these people who are different. Their bodies have, you know, they're unusual. I know one sannyasi, he's got six toes on one foot. That's a lot of, I guess he needs to give more shelter. So he's got six toes. He was born in Vrindavan. So his name is Krishna Balaram. He was in with ISKCON. Now he preaches. And when he first came to Prabhupada, he said, Prabhupada, can you give me initiation? Prabhupada said, you're born in Vrindavan. You're already initiated. And then Prabhupada gave him first, second, and sannyas right on the spot. Yeah, but I saw his foot. He's got six toes on one foot. You can count them. So you can use this as an example that when you find something different than the pattern, then why not apply that same principle in a greater way to something that is beyond your... So therefore, it's believable, even from a logical point of view, that something can be different than our experience. Because we also experience different things here that are considered out of the norm. Right? They might be in less amount, but still, it's different. So in the same way, using that principle, we can, yeah, there isn't, we know there's an ocean of salt water, we see that. So why not an ocean of milk? Why not an ocean of ghee? But devotees don't have any problems with that. But Prabhupada's explaining, at least some devotees, some devotees may have problems. And Prabhupada's explaining that the scientists, with their limited experiences, they can't defy these statements in a logical way. Because if you can't say what is, you can't say what is not. If someone says, that's not true, then you have to say, well, what is the truth? And they say, I don't know. That means there's no logic to that. Just like some people say, God doesn't exist, right? Well, we might say, okay, we'll say to them, well, prove God doesn't exist. You can't. You can't prove a negative. You can prove a positive, but you can't prove a negative. Because you might say, all right, then God doesn't exist. And then what's your logic? Well, I haven't seen God. Well, have you seen a 20-headed tiger? No. But he may exist also, but you haven't seen him. So the logic is, because the science is called epistemology. Epistemology means the science of knowing something. And from that logic, you cannot prove a negative. You can only prove a positive. If something exists, then you can prove it by logic and reasoning, hypothesis. Or in here, it's called, you know, transcendence. And we accept that from the principle of higher authority. The authority being perfect, and therefore the knowledge is also perfect. You question whether the authority is perfect or not. If you accept the authority as perfect, then the knowledge that comes from the authority also is of the same nature. Just like this, when one accepts the spiritual master, then one accepts that whatever the spiritual master says is also correct. By accepting the spiritual master, you accept his words also. So that's logic, that's reason, and that's foundational. But when people say God doesn't exist, they can't prove it. All I can say is I have never seen God, or I haven't met anybody who have seen God either. But we say, yeah, we met many people who see God. And we can prove God exists. Can we prove that an ocean of milk exists? As a challenge. Yeah. How would you prove an ocean of milk exists? Well, you know there's milk, and you know there's oceans. So these two things exist, right? So if you have an ocean of salt water, why not an ocean of milk or an ocean of ghee? Or an ocean of, you know, as it says here. It's logical. And it's also coming from authority. And that's where the foundation is here. So this is very, and it's important to understand these principles, because we're faced with people who are, how we say, very empirically oriented. Seeing is believing. But seeing is not necessarily believing. Even if you see something, it may be different than what you see. Sometimes we see, they have these pictures. You look at the picture and you see one thing. But then again, if you look closer, you notice the picture has another image within that same picture. But someone may have to point it out to you to actually show you the other image. So seeing is always, what we say, imperfect. Hearing is the perfect form of accepting knowledge. So here, we're hearing that this is what exists beyond the range of their senses. And the scientists, they think, all right, well, of course our senses are limited. Well, we can produce instruments that can go beyond our limited senses. But if the instruments are also produced by the same senses and persons who are, what we say, defective and limited, so you get the same results. The instruments are also defective. I read this article a while back wherein there's what they call the mirrors effect. Is that when you look up into the cosmos through their instruments, they see certain, you know, bodies, stars or planets or whatever. And then they say, well, that's what exists there. And they were basing a lot of their theories based on what they see from that. But then again, later on, after 35 years of research, there was another experiment which revealed that actually what you see in the place where you see it is actually millions of miles from where it actually is seen. Because light is refracting the image and making it appear to be in another place, which is not true. Einstein actually had this theory, and people didn't accept this theory. That's one of the things they didn't accept. And then later, after researching for 35 years, they found out, you know, what you see is not actually what it is. Would you like to do a scientific experiment to show the defects? And how many of you are ready to be scientists for at least 3 minutes? Not too many scientists here. Okay. Everybody else is, they're all philosophers. Okay. All right. You ready? This is an experiment. And you have to do it right or else it doesn't work. Okay. You take your hand and you put it up like this. Now you, in the motion of how the clock goes, that is clockwise, looking from the bottom up, turn your hand in a clockwise motion. Go clockwise. Let's see. Clockwise. Yeah, okay. So this is clockwise, right? Okay. Now keep it going. Don't change the rotation now. Just keep it going down this way. Bring it down. Now which way is it going? Counterclockwise. Yeah, it's true, right? Yeah. Because when you look at it from the bottom up, it's clockwise. And when you go down this way, it's counterclockwise. That shows you how science is all speculation. Because, observation is always, it's a very simple little thing, but it shows you when they say something, you can't believe them because the senses are imperfect, right? And how you see things, from what angle you see, and who's seeing it, and what you're seeing with, is all defective. That's why Prabhupada said, science means observation and what we say, conclusion. They can't give a conclusion, they can only give a theory. So Prabhupada said there's no such thing as scientific theory. Theories mean something that has to be experimented with. And when you experiment with a theory, you get a conclusion. But if they don't give any conclusions when they do give a conclusion, it changes the next day or the next year. So that's unscientific. Just like we say, everything in this world is an illusion. Why? Because it's changing. So the definition of reality is something that never changes. And the definition of illusion is something that always changes. Although something exists in a certain time period, and therefore it's considered true according to time, place, and circumstance, an observation. But as time and place and circumstance and observance change, you get a different understanding. So therefore, you can't believe, the so-called scientists. And that's what Prabhupada is saying here. We can say, yes, there's an ocean of milk. We can say God is a cowherd boy, and he plays with cows, and he likes to steal butter, and he gives butter to monkeys. I mean, that doesn't really sound like a really idea of God. God, from the scientific point of view, is an all-powerful existence that's undefinable by their own definitions. But they can't tell you anything. So when we say, yes, is God, he's a little boy, he's got a peacock feather, and he wears a yellow dhoti, plays a flute, they say, oh, this imagination. But we understand things from higher authority. And we also would, but higher authority is also one of the ways. We also understand things through spiritual revelations. When pure devotees, have experience of Krishna through the process of bhakti, they reveal that experience, and that is also called truth. Therefore, even higher than scripture is pure revelation by the great souls. Mahajano yena katasampanta, that the truth of religious principles are hidden in the hearts of the self-realized souls. They live their life based on the principles that that govern Shastra and practice, but their experience takes them to another realm. And therefore they can, as Prabhupada said, when someone asked Prabhupada, "Can you see Krishna?" And Prabhupada said, "If I told you, would you believe me? If I told you, would you believe me?" And the person said, "Yes." And Prabhupada said, "Yes, I'm seeing Krishna. I can see Krishna." So, you know, that person can't see Krishna or is not seeing Krishna. And he's asking, "So how do you know I'm telling the truth?" You have to believe me, ultimately. What's your way of... So how do you know anyone is experiencing what they're experiencing? They tell you. Or their life is an indication of that. So that is more... That's why we say precept is subordinate to example. Example means one's life is the principle of truth. How they live their life is the ultimate principle of truth, as opposed to philosophical teachings, which are the basis of how they live their life, but the higher principle is their own experiences. Mahajano yena kata sampanta. So Prabhupada ends the purport, "No one has the ability to imitate the activities of material nature as conducted by the Supreme Personality of Godhead." It's interesting, Prabhupada says, he adds, "as conducted by the Supreme Personality of God." He could have just said, "No one has the ability to imitate the activities of material nature." But Prabhupada wants to emphasize the point that material nature is not simply active by its own power. It's under the control of God. And that's another fault of today's modern world. They think that material energy is working automatically. But it appears to be working automatically. Just like if you see a machine operating, it may be running without the operator there. But still, the operator is the one who... There's somebody who manufactured the machine, and there's somebody who puts the machine in motion. It's like a computer. You have to push the button to start it. So it has to be some person behind it. So Prabhupada makes that point, because from the empirical point of view or perspective, things look like they're just happening. But actually behind it, just like Prabhupada, it's mentioned in the scriptures that for every part of your body, there's a demigod who's controlling it. You can't lift your arm or your eyelid without that demigod being there to make sure it happens. Of course, these demigods work under the control of the Supreme Lord. Therefore, they obey the control of the Supreme Lord. Just like Sanatana Goswami was sitting in front of Manasaganga near Govardhan, and he was doing his bhajan there. And every night, but mosquitoes were coming and disturbing his bhajan. So after some nights of being disturbed, he was thinking, "I should go to a different place and do my bhajan." But Lord Shiva, who stays right there, Chakaleshwar Mahadev, he was really appreciating the association of Sanatana Goswami. So when he realized that Sanatana Goswami was going to leave because of mosquitoes, he appeared, he changed his form into a brahmana, and he said, "My dear Babaji, my dear sadhu, you know, please stay one more night, and I can assure you there'll be no more mosquitoes. Please take my word, one more night, just experiment." So Sanatana Goswami did, and he stayed one more night, and then Shiva went to the demigod of mosquitoes and said, "Hey, keep your mosquitoes away from this area." And to this day, there's no mosquitoes in that spot where Sanatana Goswami. It's at the Chakaleshwar. That's like the entrance to Manasaganga there. Yeah. So, yeah, every part of this material energy is controlled very tightly by Krishna through the different agencies. Therefore, this is important to understand, that we're always under control. We're never what we say independent of any form of control. Whether it's spiritual or material, still there's always control there. So Prabhupada said devotional service means to accept the control of Krishna instead of accepting the control of the material independent in material nature independent of Krishna. That means that's called Maya. She's also a controlling force. So Prabhupada makes that point that material nature is not simply acting by its own. Okay, any questions?